Please turn in your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And I will read verses 18 through 22. 18 through 22. Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them, and whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. Today we're going to continue what we started last week, and that is a biblical anthropology, a look at what we are, because ultimately what we are will determine what we do. If we can figure out what in the world this thing is, you know, this thing with some appendages waving around here, and a mouth, and then some ears hanging on the sides of the head here. What is this thing? We can figure out what it is, then we can figure out what to do with it. So, this is a biblical definition of what man is. Of course, the naturalists say man is carbon-based materials and water, mostly water, but some carbon. That's what man is, carbon and water. Basically, something like an advanced form of cosmic dust. There really isn't any essential difference between the dust on the carpet here and me, except that I happen to be talking to you, but what does that mean? Well, that's naturalism. Strange worldview, but it is a worldview that is believed and taught today. So it's important for us to get into the Word of God and find out exactly what we are. And last week we began with first, man is made in the image of God, so man is like God. Man is not God, he is like God. He's a chip off the old block. As my son is somewhat like me, he is in my image. He is not me, but he's after my image. So we are not like, not God, but we are made in the image of God. Secondly, man is a living soul. Man is a living soul. Genesis 2:7, verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So man is a living soul made up of two things, dust and breath. Breath is the breath of God. It wasn't carbon monoxide or carbon dioxide or oxygen. It was the breath of God. It wasn't material, it was spiritual. God breathed something of his self into us. It's impossible to define what that is. It's simply called the breath of God in the Bible. So man was made a living soul. Man is two things put together. Man is not one thing. Man is not dust. Man is not an immaterial soul. He is a body-soul combination. He is a material-immaterial combination. Now, we also looked at, we began to look at the fact that God did not make man just man. He didn't make him masculine, but decided by his infinite wisdom that he would make man in two different forms, man and woman. He decided to make two different shaped puzzle pieces. And that's what we get in our text today. So look at the verse that we just read. Verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." Be careful not to call it a help meet. I know sometimes we use that term, but it confuses it a little bit. Help and help, the helper aspect was what we dealt with last week. The meet for him has to do with the one who will fit him exactly. The one that will accommodate him, the one that will be like him enough that, that he will accommodate him. And that is, God did not make a dog to be a companion or a helper for a man. He made another human being, one who was comparable to, one who would function in coordination with man. So that's what meet for him means here in this verse 18. Well, just in review again of what we did last week, God created man and woman constitutionally different and functionally different. He made them different in terms of who they are. They're different. They're shaped differently. Physically, they're different. Emotionally, they're different. They're different. But he also made them functionally different, and we focused on the word helper. The difference between man and woman is found in their function, what they were created for. Man was created to tend the garden. The woman was not created to tend the man, as some have said. The woman was created to help the man tend the garden. That's what the verse says. They said the woman is created to be a helper, to help the man in the project that God has given the man. Now, that's her function. That's what she was made for. We go over to Titus 2, however, and we find one more function. And that function for a woman is to tend the home, to manage the home, a home manager or home ruler. She rules the domain of a home. That's Titus chapter 2. So now how do we compare these things? Is home manager, home ruler, the same as helper? Is that the same word? Is it the same concept conveyed there? No, it's not at all. They're different concepts. Obviously, the home ruler is a subset of the helper. A woman helps a man by taking care of his home. Good thing. Don't take care of the home. But it's a subset of that. Try to picture some concentric circles. The outer concentric circle being the function of a woman, why God created her, according to Genesis chapter 2, to be a helper. That's what she's to do. The inner circle of the outer circle is the home ruler. It's the core job of the woman. So let's be very careful as we raise our little girls. We are not giving them how to wear an apron 101 for 18 years in a row. Because that's just the core. Now, obviously, if we forgot to tell her anything about managing a home, we forgot core material here. Big problem. But remember, there is area between the outside circle and the inside circle, right? There's some area. There's other things for her to do. The woman is created to be a help meet for the man. That's the job of the woman. So as a home manager, are we raising our little girls to wear aprons or army boots? You're going to say, well, I'm not sure. Which one is it? The answer is, you're raising your little girl to be a helper. That's the answer. That's the gift that God has given for raising our girls. The Proverbs 31 woman was not confined to the house. That's pretty obvious. Hopefully it's obvious to all of you. She considers the field, she buys it. She's got a lot of projects going on. She's not confined to the home. So it's not wrong for a woman to leave the house and go outside and pick tomatoes. You know, this idea that a woman is anchored to her home is not biblical at all. But is it sinful for a woman to work for another man? She's not her husband. That's now we're getting a little more technical. Some have said no. That's not legal. That's not according to God's law. Well, to answer it that way is to flatly contradict what God says in Exodus 21:7. When the Lord regulates how a man can put his daughter into servitude. If a man sell his daughter to be a maid servant, he said, not your wife as the men servants do. So there was a difference. The Hebrew woman should not be permanently purchased. She could be adopted. She could not go out of her father's household as the men servants do. So very plainly, the Bible says that a woman can leave the house, and yes, she can work for another man. These things can happen. But what does the Bible say about the role of the woman in the economic situation of our household? That's the question. Where does the woman fit into the economics of our world around us? Well, the first thing we find in the Bible is the principle of household unity. There's a unity involved in a household, the work that's happening in a household. I alluded to this last week when I said a man needs to go out into the world around him and scope out what the dominion vision of that household is. When Adam, for the first time, stepped out into the garden, his wife by his side, she sat there looking at him, okay? And he would have had to say, okay, we're going to start with 80 acres. Flag it out. Boom, 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 boom. Flag it out. That's it. Now, let's go. Let's work. And she said, great, I can help you with your vision now. I know basically what we're doing here. Great. So it begins with a man saying, this is the vision of the household. This is what we're going to do. And the woman assists and helps in the vision of that household. She is a helper for the man in the dominion task that God has given him in the garden. So there's a household unity. And I think this is the principle that's missing. We ought to be very careful not to go into households and tell people you shouldn't have your wife doing this or your daughter doing that, etc. You don't know what the vision of that household is. We have no business doing that sort of thing. However, the principle that's lost, and has been lost for a long time, is household unity. The vision of the household. What are we doing as a household? How are we functioning as a household? We've lost this concept. Rachel was tending her father's sheep. Genesis 29:9. 1 Samuel 17:15. David returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep. Genesis 37:12. His brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Acts 18:2. Aquila and Priscilla, they were tent makers. Proverbs 31:11. The heart of her husband that safely trusts in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her concern is her household. Her concern is to make sure that her husband has no need of spoil. She has an economic interest in the household. Not an economic interest in herself, but in the wider household. Proverbs 14:1, every wise woman buildeth her house. And her house is far more, is conceived here, than just a strict 2x4 house. Now, if your wife is helping to build your house, praise God. That's a good thing. However, the household concept is far more than just the house. It's everything going on in the house. It's the economics of the house. It's the children and the family and all of the other things. So there is a household unity principle that works in Scripture, largely forgotten today. And secondly, the principle of freedom. According to 1 Corinthians 7:14, Paul says, be ye the servants of Christ, and if possible, don't be the servants of men. If at all possible, don't subject yourselves to servitude. Now granted, slavery is not pervaded in the Bible, however, it has been necessary. And it continues to be necessary throughout the time of the world. So we have to be very careful, brothers and sisters. If a household has a hard time developing a household business and a household vision, when one daughter is working for one particular master, another son is working for another master, and another, etc., and the whole household going all these different masters, you still have to be very careful. Because the Bible says we ought not to lay a burden too heavy on our brothers and sisters. And if these principles are not manifesting in a very, very clear way in one particular household versus another household, it may just be because there is little opportunity. The point is, we want to establish a biblical vision for a household. What is that vision? Once we've established it, let's start moving in that direction. So be very careful not to look down on a family if a wife must work a few hours away from the house. Don't look down on that family. The application here calls for a lot of charity. And let's go over that. Because, see, the Bible has many, many exceptions. The minute you start bringing out these principles, you find that there are exceptions to the rules throughout Scripture. There's a tendency for us to become hard-hearted and wooden towards women that happen to be in the workplace. Well, we get the example of Deborah. That should be an obvious one. She takes charge of Israel's army and wins a marvelous victory. It seems to me that if there had been a small congregation somewhere in Israel at the time that was, you know, patriarchal, it just had this real patriarchal sense to it, and yet Deborah was leading the armies of God to victory, my guess is there would have been some real sour look in that particular congregation. They would have been looking down on Deborah. I bet they would have. Now, Deborah, her heart is in the right place. Because what is she saying? I'm not going to battle. Barak, you go in for me. I don't need to go there. You take charge. And Barak's saying, I'm not going unless you go with me. So she went. The heart of Deborah was right. It is not unusual for me to receive a phone call from a woman. And it goes like this. This is in my work with Christian Home Educators of Colorado. It basically goes like this. My husband abandoned me. I have to go to work. I had to send my children to public schools, and I can't be at home with them. I sure would like to be with my children. That's my goal. That's what I would really like. But what in the world am I going to do about a phone call like that? Am I going to preach this sermon to her? What do you do? What do you do with a widow? You invite her to church. You pray with her. Well, you pray with her, right? You pray with her. The point is, this application calls for charity. What about the single woman? If the woman was created as a helper to support man with his project, then what about the single woman? The whole idea is, you have a man here, and then God brings Eve, and Eve is to have a function to help. Well, what about the single woman? There are many examples of single women in the Bible. You have Dorcas. Dorcas in the book of the Acts, she died. Remember how the story went. She died, and all of these people from the church were weeping over her because she was so precious. She was so important to that church. And they begged Peter to come down, and Peter put his hands on her and raised her from the dead. It was a marvelous resurrection there. But Dorcas just loved the brothers and sisters, and she was somebody who invested herself very deeply in the church. Or here's another example. Anna departed not from the temple, but served God with prayer and fasting day and night. Another example, Lydia. Lydia, a fellow of purple, and there is, again, no mention of a husband in this passage except that she had a household baptized. That's all we really know about her. We don't know much more. A fellow of purple had a household, both had him baptized, they all came to church at the same time. Evidently, there is no husband here, and yet she is treated as the head of her home with a defined economic household vision. She's a fellow of purple. So you have these examples. They're exceptions to the rule. The Bible itself has these exceptions. Then you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. You can turn there if you'd like. Let's spend just a moment on this because this is, I think, instructive. It gives us a little bit of a flavor for what God expects for women, especially those that are single in the church. If a woman has a family, a male son or a nephew or a husband, according to verses 4 and 8 of that chapter, it is expected, this is the underlying expectation, the male husband, male son, nephew will take care of her financially. That's the expectation. And if he doesn't, he is worse than the infidel, he has denied the faith. That's how important this is to our sons and to men. They've got to take care of those women. They should not be expected to go out and make their own living. So they should be taken care of financially. But if a woman has none, if a woman does not have a family, a male son, a nephew, or a husband to take care of her, and she is single or a widow in this particular passage, then, according to this passage, she has her own business, makes $1 million, and retires on Social Security. Doesn't say that. or the church puts her on the list at 50 years of age. Now, here's what's interesting. Why does the church put her on the list at 50 years of age? Because she has lived a life as executive VP of United Airlines? No. No. They put her on the list because here's what she's been doing. She's bringing up children, engaged in hospitality, lodging strangers, washed the saints' feet, and relieved the afflicted. Now, where does this take place? Where do you think the things take place? In the church of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to be too wooden about it. If possible, she has also sold purple and made pants. You follow me here? The Bible doesn't say the woman doesn't sell purple and make pants. Because we have women doing that sort of thing in the Bible. But this is what defines her life. This is the vision of her life. Her relationship with her family and church, her work in family and church, are more defining of her life and more fulfilling to the vision of her life. What I'm trying to do here, brothers and sisters, is build for you a social construct that doesn't look very much like the world we live in. It doesn't. Why? Because the family and the church have been so cruelly minimized in our society. Look at this. In lodging strangers, wash the saints' feet, relieve the afflicted. Do people live their lives this way? Or are they trying to get executive VP of United Airlines? You know, what kind of a social construct are we living in? It doesn't look much like 1 Timothy 5. In more ways than one, we talked about the idea of helping widows and the elderly and how this passage applies to that. Our society is radically different in this passage. Well, as we conclude this morning, let us admire the beauty of God's creation. God's order is beautiful. Jesus said, "My burden is light. My burden is light." The vision that God has for you ladies is beautiful. The vision that God has for you men as dominion takers is beautiful. If we can just begin to bring it back into our lives in the way that we live. The world's systems, the world's values, the world's weight on women and men makes us weary and heavy laden. Because it is sinful. It's just wrong. It's interesting. As a society, and I think we've mentioned this before, 58% of college students today are women. The majority of leaders now being trained in law schools in America are women by a long shot, and these numbers have changed radically just in the last 20 years. And as a society becomes more pagan, you become a society much like the Arakawa Indians were when Lewis and Clark got there, okay? Pagan tribes, these men weren't doing anything. The women were doing everything. They were taking dominion of the field. They would get 6 Indians into a canoe and grab 3 squaws to row. The men were getting drunk and engaging in polygamy. And as men give up their dominion core, they give way to their sin of laziness and abdication of responsibility. Women sin by usurping power. And, of course, wind up doing all the work. And the men are happy to do that. But the end result is everybody suffers because men begin to put their energies behind destructive things like war. They turn to gang warfare or class warfare, to what's called in the university. They turn to revolution. They turn to small, bloody pogroms. Like the tribes of New Hebrides when John Payton got there 150 years ago. They break society down. And yes, women are the ones trying to raise the sweet potatoes just enough to feed a few children that managed to make it to the next generation, were wiped out by the most recent gang warfare, or what have you. Men put their energies behind destructive things like war, or even their science is no longer dominion-oriented, like little boys pulling legs off of live insects. We call it stem cell research today. Destructive science. Men forget the dominion call, while women forget their call. The end result, everybody suffers. Brothers and sisters, it comes down to the fact there has been rebellion against God. And that rebellion takes form in ways of resistance. There's resistance to this sort of message. My guess is if I said this on Monday about this time, this message would be resisted. Why is that? Well, homosexuality and gender role confusion is the same sin. And here's how it's the same sin. Because it has to do with how we use our bodies. Are we going to use our bodies or our flesh for the purpose that God created us or not? Homosexuals don't use their bodies for the purpose that God has created their bodies. And when there is gender role confusion in a society, when men abdicate responsibility and dominion, and when women usurp authority, you have a rejection of the function and purpose for which God created men and women. And it's the same sin. It ultimately is connected to three different sins. The first is discontentment. A discontentment for what God has made you for. Homosexuals are discontent. Feminists are discontent. They are discontented lot. Secondly, there is the devil's implicit assumption that came after temptation to Eve. Remember when he said, ultimately God doesn't want your best. God knows that when you eat of this tree, you will be wise. God knows something that you don't, and he's trying to keep you from being as God. The assumption being that God is not good, that God's life is not a good life, that God's design is not a good design, so we're going to become feminist and homosexual. Because God's not good. He doesn't know what our best is. God says just the opposite of the devil. In Deuteronomy 28, if you will hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe and do all his commandments, which I command you this day, all these blessings will come on you, they will overcome you, they will jump upon you, you will be blessed like you would not believe. God says the blessed life is the life lived according to my law order, according to the way I have brought it out to you in written, revealed word. That's the good life. That's the blessed life. Blessings will come on you in the field. Blessings will come upon you in the house. Blessings will come upon you in the country. Blessings will come. If you hearken to obey the commandments of the Lord your God. But the devil says, no, God doesn't want your best. So you do it my way. You do it your own way. And everything will be really good. The burden of the world is weary and heavy laden. Thirdly, the third root of this resistance is a usurping of God's authority. A usurping of God's authority. 1 Corinthians 11:3, and I'm just going to read these verses quickly to you. This is the authoritative arrangement that God has placed in creation. Listen, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is a man, and the head of Christ is God. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of God. I'm in verse 7 and 8 now. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And then down in 1 Timothy 2:12 and 13, it's almost a parallel passage. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. for Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. God says, I'm over the man, and the man is over the woman. That's the arrangement. He gives two reasons why a woman is not to teach in the church or usurp authority over the man. Two reasons. First, Adam was first formed, and secondly, Eve was deceived. And that's why there should be no women elders or pastors. Very clear from 1 Timothy 2:12 and 13. The warning, though, here is that a woman not usurp authority. And to usurp authority is to exercise authority that doesn't belong to you. It's to exercise authority out from under authority. It's to act independently. The essence of autonomy and rebellion is when a woman throws out the authority of her husband or takes authority out from under male authority in the church, and by doing that, she is throwing off God. Let's say that I went down to the Capitol here where we have a gold-plated dome on the top of the Capitol building in downtown Denver, and I say I want to throw off the Capitol dome that leaves the gold plating. You follow me here? I want to throw off the top, the roof, the dome of that Capitol, but I want to leave the gold, the plating, there. You can't do that. If you throw off the roof, you throw off the plating. It is an act of rebellion to throw off the authority that God has placed in our lives. And ultimately, then, it comes down to whether or not we are going to love God. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 20, that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey his voice, and that you may cleave unto him, for he is your life and the length of your days. And this is God's vision for his people. He wants us loving him. He wants us cleaving to him. He wants us obeying his objective law for our life. And then he says, this is how you're going to flourish. This is the good life. Let's say that your father gave you a beautiful $40,000 car. Not you, but a little older. When you were about 15, your father gives you a $40,000 car just because he happens to come upon a fortune of $2 million. Okay. And you take a chainsaw, and you just hack off the roof of the car, and you plant a tomato garden in the car. How do you think your father would feel about that? Your father would take that as an insult. Because your father gave you the car, he had an intention that you get in the car and you drive the car. That was his intention. When we raise our daughters and encourage our wives to wear combat boots normatively, we're hacking up the car pretty bad. We're hacking up the car. Taking a chainsaw to that $40,000 car. And again, it's not to say that occasionally our daughters and wives shouldn't put on combat boots. Gail did, thank God. If an evil general comes into your house and wants to stay the night, then your husband needs to show you how to pound six inch nails. There is a role. Yes, there's a role there too. We have lots of exceptions in the Bible. We have, but the role is as a helpmeet for a husband. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, let's prepare our boys for dominion. Let's raise our boys for God's biblical vision for boys. Dominion, providers, fighters, protectors, sacrificial lovers, and resident theologians. We've gone over those passages before. But that's a godly man. That's how a godly man lives. And those verses are directed towards men. You want your son to be prepared to pray to God in public places with a lifting up of holy hands at 18 or 19 years of age, or 20 years, or whatever. That's the goal. That's where you're headed. You want your boy to be able to answer his wife if she has a question, 1 Corinthians 14. You want your boy to be prepared to be a man. Take him out of a gender blender and begin to raise your son for the purpose for which God created him to begin with. Same thing for our girls. Let's prepare our girls to be helpmeets and managers, home managers. And I know this is an unpopular message. It's really rare to find people who are saying, I want to raise my daughter to be a help, meet for a husband. This is the vision. I'm not saying that a young girl who has some medical talent, she's operating on her brother at 13, taking out his appendix or something, and you know that she's got some talent in this area, then by all means, give her a medical doctor degree. That's fine. Do that. But remember, she's going to be a doctor helper. She's not going to be a doctor. She's going to be a doctor helper. The normative vision for a girl raised in a home is to become a helper, not an independent career woman or whatever. She's going to be a helper. A helper for the vision that her husband has. Then some come back to us and say, well, how can we be influential in our culture unless we become like our culture? I don't know. Ask Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I guess. We'll just eat vegetables. Pray away, O King, we'll just eat vegetables. We'll start applying God's rules for us. We'll start raising our girls to be godly, beautiful women of God, help me, co-managers. We'll raise our sons to be dominion takers and fighters and resident theologians and sacrificial lovers. We'll just go with the biblical vision. We will raise our children, we'll educate them, we'll use our own colleges if necessary. We'll eat vegetables. And then, like Daniel, we will still be standing when whole empires come down. And God will take us from one empire to the next and by His grace use His people to impact society on vegetables. On vegetables. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You for this vision that's starting to come into focus. It's hard to see it exactly. I'm sure I have not expressed it very well. But it's starting to come into view. We're starting to see what You want for us, for our girls, our boys, ourselves. It's just hard when you live in a world that has abandoned Your word and doesn't trust You anymore. But we trust You. We trust Your word. And we are willing to take some risks here as we raise our sons and our daughters for You. We pray, O God, that You would bring the light of the Word of God exercised in our lives to a lost world. A world where the family is crumbling. Men are disappearing by the millions. 35% of children born without any father at all. We are approaching this world and we are coming with the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and love for God. Help us. To live for Christ in a world that has rejected Him. That in the end, we will be salt, yeast, and light. We will begin to affect this world for Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.